With me, first of all, to the Belgic Confession, Article 37. You find that printed for your convenience on the insert of your bulletin. I have outlined it and given it some headings, which are in the bold print. I've also added the marginal references to scripture passages that confirm that. If you don't have a copy of that in your bulletin, you can also find it in the back of your Psalter hymnals as well. I want to read that for you and simply outline for you. I suppose you can see that I think perhaps in terms of sermon making, and when I look at a document, whether it be scriptural or another, I tend to take it apart in my mind and look at the pieces and how they're related to each other. And so let me just point out what we have here in the first paragraph. There are actually several other paragraphs as well. Lord willing, we'll take them up in future weeks. But for this morning, we're looking only at the first paragraph of Article 37. It's entitled The Last Judgment, and the heading that I've given to this particular paragraph is Christ's Return. And there are two main details. The first main detail is the time of Christ's return. And under that, I've noted that it is a time that is appointed by God. This is the confession. It says, finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come. And then we'll notice that it is a coming according to redemption. It says, and the number of the elect are complete. So what is the clock? What is the calendar by which we understand the return of Christ? Well, in one sense, it's a calendar that is not given to us, but rather it is the calendar that is according to God and His timing. And one of the elements in God's timing is that He will continue the earth as long as there are those in the number of elect that He will yet be drawing to Himself and bringing to salvation. Those are details that are beyond our knowledge. But then secondly, we have these four details of Christ's return. First of all, the origin. Where will He come from? It says that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. Then the facts of His coming, or the actuality of His coming, it says that He will come corporally. That simply means physically. He will come in the flesh. And it says He will come visibly as He ascended. Of course, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and the angels say to those who watch Him go up into heaven, it says that He will come in the same manner that He went. The third detail of His coming is the character of it. It will be with great glory and majesty to declare Himself judge of the living and the dead. You see a number of New Testament passages, but we have already sung about that from the book of Psalms. Really, the book of Psalms already was speaking about the second return of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth detail is the purpose of His coming. And it says here, in terms of the confession, it says, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And you see the reference there, 2 Peter chapter 3. That is going to be our text and part of our scripture reading for this morning. So now if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. You can perhaps find it most easily going to the end of your Bibles and working from the end of your Bibles. You have the book of Revelation just before that, Jude, the three letters of John. Just before the three letters of John, you have the two letters of the Apostle Peter. Of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that these are not ultimately the words of Peter, but rather Peter was an instrument in the hands of God. Not to write in a mechanical way, but writing from his own experience, writing according to his own academic abilities and so forth. And yet what he has written here has been given to us by God to know the mind of God with regard to some of these matters. Before we read from 2 Peter chapter 3, let us bow and ask for his blessing. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we again come to you, we ask for your blessing upon the reading of your word and upon its instruction. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bless this means that you have given so that our souls might be fed, that we might be strengthened in faith, If there are any here who do not yet have faith, might you use even this means to plant faith within their hearts so that they might come to a saving knowledge of you. And we pray, dear God, that you would be with your servant who brings that word, that he would do so in a way that is clear and understandable, and also in a way that is faithful unto what you have revealed. For we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. We read from 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this last article in the Belgic Confession and to this particular topic or theme of the Last Judgment, I think we would agree that if this is true, which we believe it to be, then this last event that God reveals to us in his word ought to be of great interest to us, not only to us individually, but it ought to be of something of great interest even as we think of our neighbors. Just think of how it has been in recent weeks when almost on a daily basis we have been watching the weather forecast to know what kind of extreme weather would be coming. Not just for the sake of fascination, not just so that we would have something to talk about, but in order that we might be well prepared, that we might have had groceries in our homes, that we might have fuel in our vehicles, that we might make plans as to whether or not we should travel, whether or not we should cancel our plans for the day, or whatever it may be. If this is the way in which we have steadily and eagerly, or shall we say intensely, looked forward to the next day or two and wanting to know what is coming, because that makes a difference on what I do today and how I plan out my week. Ought it not also be of great importance for us to know what is coming, whether it be tomorrow or 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now? We need to know, how does this world come to an end? And therefore, the first matter I want to bring before you is, what are we to expect? What are we to expect at Christ's return? And if we turn back to our text, we find that there are a couple of details. This is not exhaustive. If we are going to be much more exhaustive, we would go through a number of different scripture passages. Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, as we work our way through Article 37 of the Belgic Confession, paragraph by paragraph, we will come to other scripture passages that bear upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment that will come at that time. But for this morning, we will limit ourselves to 2 Peter chapter 3 and the details related to that. But in verse 10, what we find in terms of what to expect at Christ's return is that Christ will come suddenly. Christ will come suddenly. In verse 10, the Apostle Peter gives us a very clear illustration of what it will be like, one that made sense in his day, and because we still have thieves in our day, it will make sense to us. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." How does a thief in the night come? He comes by stealth. He comes sneakily. He comes in the dark with a dark mask and with a dark outfit on so that you cannot see him approaching the house. He comes quietly. He comes silently so that before you know it, he is in the house and he has taken that which he wants. You notice in the passage just before this, it talks about the days of Noah when the flood came. Well, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus also says the coming of the Son of Man will be as it was in the days of Noah. Yes, there were perhaps 120 years of him building the ark, and there were these days of warning. And then all of a sudden the ark was closed up, and for 7 days they sat there. But then all of a sudden the earth began to erupt with water from the depths of the earth. The clouds of the sky began to open up and floods of rain came down. And all of a sudden it was there and there was no longer time to prepare. It came very suddenly. Jesus also explains in Matthew chapter 24 that the coming of the Son of Man will be like a bolt of lightning that flashes across the heavens. And you know, boys and girls, how quickly a flash of lightning goes. It is all of a sudden there and gone. You don't have time really to look at it, to study it, and to take it all in. It is simply a flash of bright light. And you can kind of see, well, it was a little bit over there or a little bit over there. But you cannot say it was exactly like this. The Apostle Peter and the Holy Spirit through him warns us that that day will come very suddenly. And if that is then the case, congregation, let us be all the more ready. Let us not think, oh, I can put it off another day. This is often a temptation of those who are healthy and strong, especially those who are young. They say, I've got so much of my life ahead of me. They expect to grow old. They expect to continue healthy and strong. And so oftentimes they push out of their minds this sudden coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he will not only come at the end of time, but he also comes in time, individually, for one person and then another. None of us knows the day of our death. And so we must be ready. We must be ready. A second detail of what to expect as we go back to verse 10, and it's this. When Christ comes, he will destroy the world. He will destroy the world. Look at what we read in verse 10. There are really two elements here that I want to focus on. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements of the earth and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In other words, he's speaking both of the heavens and of the earth that will pass away. That's tremendous, isn't it? As we look around the world in which we live, as we travel across the surface of planet Earth, it seems so large to us. If you've ever been out west to see the mountains, you drive for hours, it seems, before you actually get to the foothills of the mountains, and they seem so dauntingly great. Or as you look at our globe from outer space, when you see some of the satellite pictures and you say, what a large element. And you say, how can this ever crumble? And yet we feel some of those pangs, don't we? The groanings of earth in the earthquakes that are felt, in the tsunamis that come upon the shores, in some of the snowstorms that we have experienced, there is the groaning of planet Earth. But there is a day coming which both the heavens will pass away. They will not be as they are. And you think about that, congregation, the extent of the heavens as you look up. We not only know of the solar system in which we live, where the planets seem so far, far away, but even the stars that are further in distance, all of that will pass away as we know it to be. So the heavens and the earth, they will pass away. But now the second element is this. It says, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The works in it. Now it is true that the astronomers and the biologists and so forth, they are intently interested in the heavens and in the earth from a very technical aspect. But the majority of the people in the world, what do they focus on? They focus on the works. What people do. What they accomplish. They drive into the cities and they see the skyscrapers and they say, look at that. They look at the ships that sail on the sea and they say, look at that. People gather around their television sets and they sit in the football stadiums and in the basketball arenas and in the Olympic stadiums and they watch the athletes perform and they say, did you see that? Or those in the realm of the academics, perhaps even the boys and girls, they notice students next to them or perhaps even themselves, and they look for the grades that they get on their report cards and they say, look at that. You listen to the headlines on the television. You read them in the newspaper. What are they talking about? They're often talking about the works that people have done, the accomplishments of people's lives. And they say, look at that. Now you go back to our text and what does it say? When Christ comes, the works that are in the earth, in other words, all the accomplishments that draw the attention of gold medals and trophies and job performance advancements, all of these details, they will also pass away. Puts things into perspective for us, doesn't it, congregation? What are you striving for? What is your goal in life? What are your works after? Is it to make a name for yourself? To draw attention to what you do? Are you building up for your future? Perhaps you say, I'm working hard so that when I get to retirement age, I'll have this nice nest egg. That is my work. I'm not saying that this is necessarily wrong. In fact, it is wise to prepare for the future. But do you see, we have to We have to achieve these works and to pursue them with an understanding that one day it will all disappear. That's what we can expect at Christ's return. The third element that I want to draw your attention to in terms of what to expect comes from verse 13. Verse 13. And that is that Christ will create a righteous world. Christ will create a righteous world. You look at verse 13. He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Undoubtedly, most of us would like more information. What about the new heavens? And what about the new earth? What will it be like? But in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he has given us perhaps the most important element for us to meditate upon, and that it will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This was described and pictured for us already in Isaiah's prophecy, in which he speaks about a new heavens and a new earth. It is a teaching that is picked up in the book of Revelation, where it describes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a city. And he describes that city with streets of gold, with gates of pearls and so forth. But again, the emphasis on the city is not the material aspect of it, though we can very much expect it to be a material like heavens and earth. But the emphasis is not so much what we would see with our eyes or experience with our flesh, but rather in terms of the nature of it, the character. It is going to be a world of righteousness, in which everything is put in its right place. That is the great misery of our world as it is right now. So many elements are out of place. Most fundamentally, human beings are out of place, or shall we say, out of relationship with God. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to set right the relationship between rebellious sinners and a righteous and a holy God. And therefore, the world that we are to imagine by what Peter suggests here in verse 13, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, is a world in which relationships between people are completely right. There are no longer suspicions of, why did that person show me an act of kindness? Are they trying to get something out of me? I know so-and-so said this, but I really don't trust them. Or perhaps when we're more honest with each other and we scowl at each other, when we argue with each other, when we treat each other badly, all of that will be removed. Jonathan Edwards, in a very beautiful writing, describes heaven as a world of love. And he goes through 1 Corinthians 13 and he begins to describe heaven as a world in which there will always be kindness. A world in which no one puffs themselves up. A world in which others are always looking out for the well-being of their neighbor. Always putting others first. Can you imagine the revolution that we would have in our own marriages, in our own families, if always, at every turn, righteousness prevailed? That is the world that the Holy Spirit describes for us and identifies for us in the coming of Jesus Christ. At that time, God will create this righteous world in which righteousness dwells. Well, if that is what we are to expect, then in the remainder of our sermon, let us come to really the practical aspect of saying, okay, if that's the future, does that have any impact upon my life right now? And therefore, in the second part of this sermon, we need to ask ourselves how to prepare for Christ's return. And that is what the Apostle Peter addresses here in verse 11 with a therefore. In other words, if this is what is coming and if this is what we are to expect, if this is the spiritual forecast for the future of the world, then what preparations would we make now? Now, again, to bring this close to home, I want you to think about those blustery days that we have had when you have listened to the forecast and when you planned out what you were going to wear or even what was going to be on your schedule for the day. This is what the weatherman says is coming. This is what we're going to plan for. Here's how we're going to allocate our time, our energy, our fuel, our time for snow removal, our time for travel, and the whole works. What God is saying, this is what is coming. How will you prepare? The Apostle Peter says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. What? The heavens, the earth upon which we stand, the works of our hands and the accomplishments of our lives. If all of this is going to be dissolved, if all of it is going to disappear, what manner of persons ought you to be? Simple, isn't it? You ought to conduct yourselves in holiness. And that means at least two elements. The first is to conduct yourself in a way that is sinless. We are to be without sin. And that is why this first heading here is we are to live as a Christ-washed saint. We are to live as a Christ-washed saint. If we are to live holy lives, that means that we are to confess our sins. It doesn't mean that we are to go around pretending that we finally got things right and that we no longer sin. But what it does is we are to face our sin. We are to confess it before God. We are to say, God, this is what I have done. Here are the thoughts that I played with in my mind. Here are the words that have spewed out of my mouth. Here are the places that I've gone with my feet. Here are the wrongdoings I've done with my hands. God, you've seen it. I confess it before you. Forgive me in the blood of Jesus Christ. But holy conduct is more than just confessing our sins and being washed in the blood of Christ. It is also to be washed or renewed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are to conduct ourselves in a way in which we are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just to have a legal standing in which our sins are forgiven, but there is to be a desire to say, I now belong to Jesus. And if my Lord and Savior is going to come someday and he's going to dissolve the heavens and all of the earth and all my accomplishments of life are in a sense going to be swept away, then what is my life about? It is not building a nest egg. It's not about bringing attention to myself. It is not accomplishing certain feats so that I can say at the end of the day, I did it. No, everything about our lives is to say, I devote myself to the Lord Jesus Christ so that whether I clean toilets in my home, whether it is that I am a high class executive, whether it is that I'm a student in the classroom, I devote my work to the Lord Jesus Christ. You expect that from the preacher, don't you? You expect a preacher to serve the Lord with his whole life, to sacrifice himself in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is right. But it's not just for preachers. Anyone who has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ ought to say to God, here I am. Do with me as you would have. Lead me where you want me to go. Expend me as you want me to be spent. I am yours. I belong to you. So let me ask you, congregation, who are you serving? Look at the priorities of your life. Look at the decisions that are before you. Who are you wanting to honor and serve in these matters? Because at the end of the day and at the end of the world, what really matters is what has been done for Christ. We are to live as a Christ washed saint. At the end of verse 11, he not only mentions to live in holy conduct, but he also mentions this term godliness. In other words, to be godlike, not in the way that Adam and Eve had wanted to be godlike by eating of the forbidden tree, but rather to be conformed to the image as we were created to be. You see, the world begins with man in the image of God, and this is how the world is to end. It is to end with sinners, rebellious sinners, who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and once again conformed to the likeness of God. That is our aim in life. I want, when God looks at my life, to see a reflection of Himself. And yes, He already sees that in the blood of Jesus Christ. But now, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, I want my life to be a reflection of God in the world that I live, so that my life shines like a beacon of light, just like a lighthouse shining to the ships out in the dark sea, to say, here is the light, a reflection of God. And so we prepare for Christ's return by living as a Christ-washed saint. But then finally, we prepare for Christ's return by eagerly looking forward. Eagerly look forward. Verse 12 says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We understand the idea of looking for. It's the idea of waiting, longing. I think of boys and girls who look forward to their birthday. There is a day on the calendar. They know the day. And it's marked. And they can't wait. They know exactly how many weeks away it is, how many days it is. And they can't wait for that day to come. That's the picture, really, of the Christian life. To say there is a day coming, I'm not sure exactly when it is, but I am looking for and I am longing for that day to come. We need to pray for that, don't we? For oftentimes in the affairs of this world, we become so engrossed in what is at hand that the days of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ seem to be so far away and very distant from our minds. I remember when I was a seminary student, I was on an internship, and I remember visiting an elderly lady one day. And she was reflecting upon a conversation that she had with a number of other elderly ladies. They were standing around, perhaps sitting around, and they were having a conversation about all their aches and pains and this and that that they were contending with as they were facing the ailments of life. And one of the ladies spoke up and she said, you know, all of these ailments are really good, aren't they? And the other ladies looked at her as if there was something strange. She said, look at the ailments that we're facing. And as we face these ailments, don't you find that our hearts are becoming less and less attached to this world? And we have a longing for heaven. And I believe that is oftentimes true in our own world. As people's health begins to fail, as they face crisis situations in life, as they face difficulties in this world, they begin to long for another world in which righteousness dwells. They begin to sense the groaning that we hear about in Romans chapter 8, a groaning and a longing to be apart from a world that is filled with curse and sin. and to long for that world that will come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is not to say that we ought not to be active. It is not to say that we ought not to enjoy elements in this world, but always with an eye of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where we enjoy blessing, we should be overflowing with thanksgiving that in a sin-cursed world, we can still see the beauty. We can still enjoy the sights and the sounds and the tastes and say, God, you are so good. But to say there is a day coming that is better. Always reminding ourselves that the best days of our life are yet to come. Notice what he says in verse 12, not only looking for, but he says, and hastening. Hastening means to quicken. Now, that doesn't mean that we can somehow speed up God's clock. But the idea of hastening is the sense of eagerness. Don't just put it on your calendar and say, well, when it gets here, and then we'll deal with it when it comes. No, he says, have an eagerness. Long for it. Look for it. Why? Well, because, he says, the heavens will be dissolved. They will be on fire. The elements of this world will melt with fervent heat. In other words, he says, shape your mind according to the reality. Know that this is the future of the world. And if this is the future of the world, then don't act and behave and live and make decisions as if you are going to live here forever and ever and ever. But rather, as we learn from other places in Scripture, let us learn to live as pilgrims. For the reality is that whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, your time here on earth is only temporary. Your eternal final destination is yet to come. There is only one sure way to face that day. And it is to be faced by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone to the cross, who has, in a sense, faced the judgment of the melting and the dissolving of the earth. And he did so on the cross of Calvary. In his death, there was the satisfaction of the eternal and infinite wrath of God. And that means, congregation, that our greatest preparation for the coming of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is to continue, as Peter ends this section, by growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't ever think that you have known enough about the Bible. Never think that you have had enough of doctrine and theology. Never think that you know all that you need to know about the Bible. No, we must continue to learn and review what we have learned. And in this way, we will have our faith secured, not in words, not in memorized answers, but ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we must prepare for the return of Christ. Whether it be at the end of time, when all these events take place, or whether it be tonight in our sleep. Jesus is indeed our Savior. Amen.